Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. Hear what the Holy Scripture says. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who has spoken of the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Even trees, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me again? Our Lord God in heaven, we are grateful that we can come to you in the name of Jesus Christ and call on you as our Father. We thank you that you have given to us who believe in your Son Jesus the Holy Spirit, so that your very presence indwells in us, that we are connected to you spiritually and inseparably. And there is nothing that can separate us and remove your presence from us. Our Lord, we thank you that we have this union with you, us who have repented and believe in Jesus Christ, because of Christ's death and resurrection. We acknowledge him as our head, the one who represents us before the Father, you, the one who was a substitute on our behalf in his death and resurrection. So thank you for this union that we have. Thank you, Lord God, that we see it in baptism, Lord God. Help us today to recognize the implications that baptism has for the everyday journey of faith, which you have called us to walk this long and weary life that we tread through. And give us hope to know that as ones who have been baptized, that this weary life will come to a close. And as Christ has risen from the dead, we too one day will rise and be with you in paradise forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today and next week, I'll be preaching about the two sacraments, or ordinances of the church, the baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are important practices to Christianity. So important that Jesus said that they should be observed continually in every age until he returns. Today's topic is baptism, and I would believe many of us understand the importance of baptism. It's something you should do if you have faith in Christ. Yet I think many of us may miss the relevance of baptism. How does what you may have done back then make a difference in the way you live your life now? Today, I hope to persuade you to see the relevance of our prior baptism for present Christian living. I'm going to be able to try and persuade you to be able to see the relevance of baptism by explaining where it came from, what it means, and how it helps us now. So this is going to be more of a topical message rather than being in one passage in particular. We'll examine a few. Yet in order to first understand the relevance of baptism, we need to kind of confront our own perspectives on what it is. Each of us have a variety of different experiences from the family we grew up in, maybe the denomination that you were a part of or weren't a part of in your childhood. And all of us may have a shaped opinion through experience or through conviction of Scripture, and it's helpful to be able to confront those. What is your perspective on what true, valid baptism should look like? Now, some of us may be unfamiliar with Christianity at all. You may be wondering and curious about the claims of Christ. Someone invited you to church, and you may perceive it really is just, it's something to do with water and becoming a Christian, but you don't know much beyond that. Other of us may have grown up in a more mainline Christian denominations from decades past, Roman Catholic or Anglican or United Methodist. And churches like these practice what's called infant baptism. And you've come to a point now where you're maybe taking your faith more seriously, but at the time, you really only stood this as a decision that your parents made for me. It's something that was passed down to me. My family was Christian, so I guess I'm a Christian, but you weren't really connected with that, the decision that was made. I think for many of us, you had an experience like myself. You may have grown up in a church that did not practice infant baptism, and you knew that baptism was a personal decision and a public profession of faith. It's not something my parents can choose for me, but something that I have to decide once I realize that I'm taking this for my own. Now, there are others of us still who maybe you immigrated to Canada from a Muslim or Hindu majority country, or you grew up in Canada with an agnostic or atheistic parents. And you recognize that if you were going to be baptized, that this is a serious commitment with an immense amount of risk, because the people around you may not be immediately supportive of that. And to choose to do it came with a real cost. Each of us has an opinion shaped on our views through experience and through our own study of Scripture. I want to explain why it's relevant today. And in order to see its relevance, we need to be able to know what it means. But we're going to take a step back first. In order to gain understand what it means, I want to show you where it came from. That's why our initial reading of Scripture today was from Matthew chapter 3, when we learned about John the Baptist and his baptism. Now, we're pretty familiar that baptism today has religious connotations to it. But when John the Baptist arrived in the wilderness of Judea, came by the Jordan River and was calling out for people to be baptized, he was not using an inherently religious term. He was borrowing a term from the common society and culture around him. If you looked at ancient literature around and prior to the time of John the Baptist, you would see this term to baptize being used within regular everyday life. In ancient literature, you can see instances where a ship had sunk into the Mediterranean Sea. The writers would have said that ship was baptized. Or when textiles were being made and dyed from one color to another color, those garments were baptized. See, the sense of baptism in its most pure form is the idea of being fully immersed, going under or going into and being completely consumed by it. So understanding this context, what was John the Baptist doing when he went into the wilderness of Judea? At that time, his nation was not what it was meant to be. The nation of Israel was meant to be an independent, prosperous kingdom, one that shined amongst all the kingdoms of the ancient world to show the light of the glory of God, what true justice and righteousness looked like. But at that time, Israel and the Jewish nation was captive to the authority of the Roman Empire. They knew it was not supposed to be this way. And generations before, through the prophet Isaiah, God had predicted that a delivering king would come and he would restore the nation to the glory that God had chosen it to have. He would reunite that nation back to God, and he would establish that kingdom to be what it was meant to be. But Isaiah predicted that in advance of that king coming, a messenger would arrive first. And as we read in Matthew chapter 3, that messenger was John. His message was pretty simple. The king is coming, and you're not ready. The king is coming, and you're not ready, so repent. This king is going to reunite you to God, reestablish you amongst all other nations so that you do shine the light of the glory of God, so that you do exemplify true justice and true righteousness, and you are far from that. And if he comes, you're not ready. So repent. The call to repentance was a call for them to change their ways, to be prepared. The king is coming. And as a symbol of their change, their repentance, and seeking forgiveness for their ways, they would go into the Jordan River with John the Baptist, and he would fully immerse them in the water and bring them back up again. John's baptism symbolized repentance and forgiveness through the washing of water in preparation for a coming king. And then the king came. Yet ironically, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus himself made an act or took a decision that seemed not fitting for him. Baptism with John was a thing for sinners. Baptism was in anticipation of the coming king. The king had arrived. The king himself was one who had no sin. Yet Jesus himself asked for John to baptize him. This passage itself deserves its own sermon for how beautiful and marvelous it is that Christ was baptized. But for our discussion today, there are three critical things to realize about Jesus being baptized by John. First, the king is sinless. But Christ choosing to be in the place where a sinner should be affirmed that he is fully human like us. Yet, after Christ came out of the water and the voice from heaven came down and announced, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," Christ's baptism affirms not only that he is human, but he is also fully God, fully man and fully divine. And finally, what's important to see is that Jesus choosing to be baptized affirmed and validated that what John was doing was in fulfillment of God's plans to restore his people, and that he was this true king who would fulfill all righteousness. Baptism, though, didn't end with John. Christ was baptized, and then Christ issued that his disciples would themselves also baptize people. And eventually it came clear, as we see in John chapter 2 and chapter 3, when people are coming to be baptized in the Jordan, they're no longer going to John and his disciples, they're going to Jesus and his disciples. As Christ took the mantle from John and carried on baptism, eventually the meaning of baptism would shift and evolve. As the mantle passed from John the Baptist to Jesus, through the teaching of Christ and his ministry, the meaning of baptism would shift and evolve. It would be more than just and develop from the idea of washing and forgiveness and repentance. See, the masses were beginning to look to Jesus as this person who could be a delivering king. Yet, they mistook the power that would be needed for the king to be able to restore his people to God and to reestablish the kingdom to what it was meant to be. They thought they needed military power or political power, but Christ offered something different and better. In order to be reestablished and restored, they needed a kind of power that was more than just rescuing from political oppression. They needed one that could satisfy the wrath of a just God against condemned sinners. They needed one that would clear them of guilt and cleanse them of shame so that they could be right before their Maker. They needed one that could gather all peoples from all of the earth into one new kind of humanity and one new kind of community. They needed a kind of power that would not just do good for themselves spiritually and for the nation as a whole, but one that had the ability to restore creation and the environment itself from the decay of death into an unending and enduring paradise of eternal life. And Christ alone was the one who was able to give them that power. The power that every soul needs and that the world itself is aching for fits the problem that truly plagues us. And the power that Christ offered to be able to give us this restoration is the power of his death and his resurrection. And it's a power that he alone holds through his own authority. When Christ died and rose from the dead, it was certain assurance that all the effects of sin that plague your soul, that plague our society, that lead our creation, climate, and environment into decay, Christ has the power to be able to restore each one of those things that plague our world. And as God created life at first, with the power of his word, our ability to receive this resurrection power is through the proclamation of the word of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith. So then, the mantle passed once more from John to Christ, to Christ's apostles and their disciples. Jesus Christ announced that he would give his Holy Spirit to his followers, and that they would proclaim the good news of his resurrection, and that any who believed in Jesus Christ would receive forgiveness of sins, they would be raised to new life themselves, they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would receive the promise of eternal life in God's kingdom. So then, Christ's baptism, which he told his followers to enact in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, not only symbolized forgiveness and repentance for washing of our sins, but also it symbolized Christ's death and resurrection. So now, we've understood where baptism has come from, and we can understand really what it means. Baptism is an outward physical sign of an inward spiritual reality. Friend, have you been baptized? It is a symbol of new birth, going under, being immersed, and brought back up. It symbolizes that those who themselves have chosen to repent and believe in Jesus Christ have been fully immersed into Christ's death and resurrection. Have you been baptized? It's not a decision someone can make for you. It's not something that you need to wait for when you've reached a certain level of Christian maturity. It's an act of obedience for all those who have already received the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ when they believed in him. Now, I want to confront our perspectives that we've brought into this discussion. There are a few different practices that a variety of different denominations have that differ from what we consider to be coherent and valid practice of baptism in the New Testament. Many of you may have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church. And on the one hand, we believe very strongly against the Roman Catholic teaching of baptism, to the degree of disagreement that we would say that the Roman Catholic baptism is an invalid form from a non-true church. Roman Catholics take baptism, the Lord's Supper, and then add a variety of other sacraments that do not reflect the teaching of Jesus. And they say that these sacraments are not a reflection of having received grace by God, from God through faith alone. But Roman Catholics would say that the act itself of baptism confers grace upon the one who receives it, twisting baptism into something that reflects and symbolizes what has already been done to us, and twisting it into an act or a work in which we can earn salvation from God. They would also say that it doesn't reflect that we've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, but that in the act of baptism, the act itself causes you to be regenerate. And then by saying that the church alone can give it to someone, they put the church in a place and priests in a place which is not fitting for them as mediators of salvation, when Christ alone is the only mediator for our salvation. Some of you may have grown up in a Roman Catholic context. And brothers and sisters, we are thankful that you have come to our church and that you desire to learn about the true gospel. But we would say that the Roman Catholic Church has twisted the practices of Scripture so that though they may, it looks like it uses the same language, they are from a completely different country, a completely different kingdom. And the grace that they say that they offer does not reflect the grace that can be found only in Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, there are some other denominations like Evangelical Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans, that practice infant baptism, and we would say that they are a true church who proclaim the true gospel, but we would charitably disagree with their practice of baptizing infants. Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran brothers and sisters, they don't see it as conferring grace or causing regeneration like Roman Catholics, yet that they would see it as kind of an equivalent to the Old Testament practice of circumcision that one's parents can enact for their children. Yet, we believe that the normative practice of baptism in the New Testament is believer's baptism. It's not something that replaces circumcision. It's not something that parents can choose on behalf of their children as a mark and sign of them to be a part of God's covenant community. It is an outward symbol of a physical symbol of an inward spiritual reality for those who have already repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Now, you may come from a practice like that, and our desire for you is to be true to God's word. I've been able, by those who have chosen, to rebaptize people who have come from an infant baptism background. My wife herself grew up in a Presbyterian context and realized when she was being taught from God's word that she needed to be baptized, and that what her parents did for herself could not reflect what God was calling her to do. Or you may be in a place where you feel like, I know I should be baptized, but I don't feel like I am good enough yet. I'm going to address that attitude in a minute. But first, I want to try and consider the relevance of baptism for those of us who understand what baptism means. I've done this already. I know that I should have. What does this mean for me now? More often than not, as I get to know people in church, and I like to hear your stories, what growing up was like, how God brought you to here, what kind of job you have, I'm starting to see a common trend these days. Usually, when I ask people about their work and what they're doing, I'll often ask, is this job that you have similar to the field of study that you're in university? And more often than not, the answer is no. That may not be true for you. Maybe you were just like have one-to-one with exactly what you studied in university is exactly what you're doing in day-to-day life. But for a lot of us, what we spend thousands of dollars on to have a beautiful piece of paper does not reflect at all what I'm doing on my daily life. And I think a lot of us have this kind of attitude towards baptism. It's a good thing that I was supposed to do, but what difference does it actually make in my daily life now? Rather than thinking of it as a milestone that I just need to pass that is behind me, the relevance of baptism is so critical that it's more like a lighthouse that will guide us in times when life feels turbulent or when we feel lost. There are a handful of passages where writers in the scriptures of the New Testament refer to the believer's past baptism to argue a point for Christian faithfulness in the present. And through these passages in the New Testament, a common theme emerges. And this is the relevance of baptism for our daily life. Your baptism stands as an appeal and a witness. A witness that you truly have been united with Christ. And an appeal to be faithful to a life that has this union. Do you understand the way that you have been united with Christ? The way that we view ourselves these days has transformed from generations past. In generations past, the idea of self was very interconnected with society, with family, with community around them. So much so that you would think of yourself as a strand of spaghetti within the bowl of spaghetti. If you were going to eat spaghetti, you wouldn't take it out piece by piece and lay it down, and then take another out piece by piece and lay it down, and then slowly pick up one at a time. When you have a bowl of spaghetti in front of you, you can't see where one starts or where one ends. In the past, our view of self was very interconnected. These days, we view ourselves less like spaghetti in a bowl and more like eggs in a carton. Everyone's felt this whenever you go on the Red Rocket or the subway. You have your headphones on, everyone else have your headphones on. Please don't crack me, I'm very fragile. Our view of self is very insulated and very individual now. But the doctrine of union with Christ that is symbolized in our baptism confronts your view of self. Theologians in the past described union with Christ as grafting. A stem that's cut off from an unhealthy tree that can't produce fruit. which is skillfully and surgically transplanted onto another root from a healthy tree. That stem cut off and left by itself will be no more good than kindling. But that stem skillfully grafted into another root from a healthy tree will then have life that exists outside of it, flowing through it to produce fruit that it couldn't by itself. You, Christian, are a disciple of Christ. You are meant to follow him. You, Christian, are a servant of Christ. You are meant to work for him. You, Christian, are a worshiper of Christ. You are meant to adore him. But you, Christian, are also a temple of Christ. And he indwells in you. You are not an isolated individual with whom has distance from God in order to worship and serve and follow him. You are indwelt by him. And this is what baptism symbolizes. Your union with Christ. We so often want to be able to consider ourselves as individuals, though. If I'm an individual and through my career success, or my theological precision, or even my moral uprightness, if I can gain these things, I'll have something to boast in by myself. On the other hand, we as Christians are embedded in this world, and we face constant temptations. And though we are temples of Christ, we see the allure to defile ourselves with the lusts of this world. Union with Christ confronts both our pride to be able to use our successes or even our moral uprightness as something to boast to myself, and confronts our aloofness and our hedonism to seek a pleasure from the world. You have died, and you are risen with Christ in God. Christian, you are so united with Christ that Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. A stem grafted into a new root, wind in sails to propel a ship. And when you were baptized, that stands as a witness through the faith that you have in Christ and the grace that he has given to you, that you have union with Christ. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are themes that emerge where the New Testament authors set up their baptism as that lighthouse to say it is a witness to who you are and an appeal to be faithful to it. And there's two common circumstances, two common themes where you can see that the writers make this kind of appeal. First, in times of temptation, remember that you are risen with Christ and united with him, so walk in a newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 5 describes this, as with Colossians chapter 2, and then also 1 Peter chapter 3. And all of them echo a similar refrain. You may be tempted by the licentious desires of this world. You may be aggravated by the pressures of ideologies of an anti-Christian context. But you can't give in to those things because you have died and you are risen with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 5 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. So, Christian, you're tempted. Remember your baptism. Remember that you have been united with Christ. And remember that he calls you to something greater and something new that this world can never satisfy. There's a second theme that emerges from the New Testament as well. This one is found in Galatians chapter 3, but echoed also in Ephesians chapter 4 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We must remember our baptism and walk in newness of life, and we must remember our baptism and strive to remain united with the body of Christ. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." This idea of being one in Christ is reflected in that passage in Ephesians and also in Corinthians. There's two important implications for the relevance of baptism as it relates to our unity in Christ. Firstly, membership is critically important for the Christian faith. The New Testament does not have a category to imagine a believer who is not an active member of a church, consciously and publicly submitting to local elders, actively and lovingly contributing to the welfare of the Christians within that local congregation. If you are one in Christ, you cannot operate as a Christian by one's self. You are not only incorporated into the person and life of Christ, but you are incorporated into the body of Christ. And a dismembered Christian does not have the life that Christ designed for it. So to my friends who are here who find it glad and comforting to come to this church, but you have consciously, willfully not chosen to pursue a path towards membership in the church, I ask you why. You have been made one. The family of God does not have only children. We desire to unite with you, to contribute to you, and to have you contribute within us. There's a second implication for how baptism shows us the relevance of our unity in the church. Because see, if we are one in Christ, we cannot allow ourselves to be divided through pride or through personal despair by superficial differences. In Galatians and in Ephesians, it says there's no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, there is no female. All of the things that the political system in our world around you will divide us into to campaign for your vote, to claim that they can solve your problem, or all of the things in which we might see the differences with one another that can make us tribalistically divided and to feel a sense of self-superiority, that I am better than those people, are vain and useless in Christ. We are one. What better thing can you boast in than that you are filled and united with the very life and presence of the divine Son of God? Everything else is vain and useless. And if we're willing to allow our unity in Christ to melt away our divisions, then you are free to look at one another in love. And so in those times where you may be tempted to pull back from community or to think less than lovingly about others, remember your baptism. You have put on Christ. In those times where you are tempted to give in to the lustful desires of this world, remember your baptism. You have been united with his death and resurrection, and you live for yourself and not for others. It was 21 years ago, in summer 2004, that God brought me to a crossroads that I needed to be able to make a decision. I grew up in a church that taught me about Jesus Christ. And I remember having faith from a young age. But by the time I got into my high school, I started to see most of my friends around me start to make compromising decisions with the morality that I wanted to make as well. They played hockey and they went and partied with their hockey friends and had kinds of relationships with the opposite gender that I wanted as well. Something held me back. And then in the summer of 2004, I was encouraged to start a Bible reading plan for the first time. And I read Ecclesiastes 11:9. Be happy, young man, while you are young. Let your heart bring you joy in the days of your youth. Follow your heart in whatever your eyes see. Sounds really good at first for like a 14-year-old boy. And the verse ends, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And it was clear to me. If I said I believed in Christ, I couldn't live the way my friends were. And then that fall, I chose to be baptized. And through these past 20 years, I've had horrible failures by my own foolishness. Great joys filled with the Holy Spirit. Challenging sufferings that he alone has enabled me to persevere through. And through all of it, because of God's grace alone, I have been inseparably and spiritually connected with the very life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if you have true faith in Jesus, so have you. And that is the only prerequisite for you to choose to be baptized. Not a decision that someone else can make for you. Not a level of maturity that you need to graduate up to prove that you're mature. If you are in Christ, be baptized, brothers and sisters. And friends, if you have been baptized, remember it. In those times where you are tempted to give into the world, to boast in yourself, to pull back from community, remember, you have died and risen with Christ. You are one with him. Christian, remember your baptism. Walk in newness of life and live in joyful, loving unity with your brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the privileges that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have made us a temple of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to be a people that are true to you. We are grateful for the witness that baptism stands for us as a symbol to know that we who have believed in Jesus are united with Christ. And it is challenging to think of that also as an appeal to be faithful to the union that we have with Jesus. Lord God, for those of us who have not yet believed in Christ, I pray that you would mercifully confront them with the reality of their sin and the significance of your death and resurrection. For us who have believed but have not been baptized, would they see the great comfort of knowing that they are united with you by faith in Jesus? And would they gladly choose to obey, to publicly declare and demonstrate their unity with Christ? And would we all be true to your name? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor Jason, for that wonderful message of the significance of baptism, but also the relevance of baptism that we often forget. The first question here says, why was Jesus baptized if the call of John was for repentance, but Jesus was sinless? What does Jesus mean by this is to fulfill all righteousness?
Yeah, so I'll reiterate briefly the why. I think there's it was a choice to identify with sinners, though himself not, though himself sinless. And that proves his humanity. And then also in doing so, it was pleasing to, that act itself was pleasing to the Father as the voice came from heaven and said, this is my son, beloved son, and with whom I am well pleased. So it identified with sinners and showed his humanity. And it demonstrated his divinity in that act of obedience. There's different interpretations of what it means to fulfill all righteousness, but I would see it as it's the inaugurating step where Jesus begins his ministry. So when Jesus says, this we should do to fulfill all righteousness, it's not that his righteousness was fulfilled then and there, but it began a ministry in which he would be proven as the only true righteous one so that his righteousness could be applied to us. That whole topic deserves its own sermon, but those are the reasons, at least, that are relevant now. Thank
you. If baptism does not confer grace, then how should we understand Peter's command to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Does the word for have a wider meaning than to receive salvation?
Grammatically speaking, in that passage in Acts where Jesus says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, grammatically speaking, you could argue simply that by doing this, you receive forgiveness. When we understand systems of theology, we need to be able to understand what the whole of Scripture teaches about a topic. And when we look at the whole of the teaching of how forgiveness is received, we can clearly see, as the Apostle Peter or Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved by grace alone through faith. As Jesus taught in John chapter 3, that we are born again when we believe in Jesus Christ. So it would be accurate to say that the baptism in which they received at Pentecost and every baptism subsequent to that is not itself required for forgiveness. You could also look evidence that by looking at the man who died on the cross with Christ, who, when Jesus said, receive me into paradise, when he said to Jesus, please receive me into paradise, or I can't remember the exact wording, but he looked to him for forgiveness, and Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. We would say that the normative pattern as a Christian must be baptized, and it reflects forgiveness of sin, but also that if circumstances outside of the normative pattern happen and a Christian is not or cannot be baptized, they are not left without forgiveness of sin.
Very good. Who can then administer baptism if the mantles are passed to the disciples?
The scripture in the New Testament is not explicitly clear about who must or should administer baptism, but the practice throughout the church history has generally been, as we said in our catechism, that ministers of the gospel should administer baptism. We see, I personally do not have a strong opinion about this subject, but we think there's a measure of prudence and wisdom in our church that since baptism is affirming someone's true salvation in Christ, that our pastors in our church will evaluate that claim of profession of faith to affirm that they should be baptized, and then so that those watching can have confidence that this is a true believer, and then a pastor will conduct it so. So while the New Testament is not explicit, we think there's prudence and wisdom to have affirmed ministers of the gospel to do that.
How can we understand those who have been baptized as believers, as teenagers or young adults, and then walked away from faith? Was their baptism false?
So the parable of the soils that Jesus taught is the best way to be able to understand people who do not persist in faith for the duration of their life. I can't remember which passage that is. Is it in Matthew? Someone can find that out later. But one, I would say, if someone has been baptized, it is, I think, loving and true to consider that until the time that they pass on, that there's opportunity for them to return to the Lord. But if someone who, so if you have a friend or a family member who would have professed Christ, been baptized, but is presently not walking with Christ, it would be premature to be able to make a judgment decision on that. But for someone who would apostatize, abandon the faith, and persist in doing so for their whole life, the parable of the soils that demonstrates there's a variety of circumstances where faith can be stolen away, choked up, or dried out would prove that they did not have true soil that shows that they're citizens, born-again citizens of God's kingdom.
In Acts 16 and 1 Corinthians 1:16, entire households were baptized. How do you determine that no infants or young children were included in these baptisms, given that household structures often included children in biblical times?
You can't make an argument for or against from silence. I have very good Presbyterian friends, two who are serve at Grace Toronto on staff. And the idea of household baptisms is an argument from silence that people who advocate for believers' baptism or infant baptism cannot fairly argue for or against. The normative pattern that you see explicitly in the New Testament is that every person who is baptized and named and recognized is a believer who's made a conscious decision.
Maybe a last question here. If I get baptized, will I get a chance to start new? Will God help me to find peace?
Will I get a chance to start new? So, if you are a believer in Christ, there is always, at every point in your life, opportunities for fresh starts and new beginnings. The gospel of grace and mercy sets your Father before you with open arms, always ready to receive you in love at any time that you would repent of sin, recognize wrong, and turn to him in faith. To treat baptism itself as this ceremonial act that this is, it's time for me to now make it right, I would say, one, if you haven't yet been baptized, be baptized, and don't look at it as a token that will, for the rest of your life, change a trajectory that will never change except towards obedience always. If you have not been baptized, be baptized. It is a symbol of outward symbol of the inward reality. But take assurance throughout your life in times where you were soared and brought low, or in times where you are joyful and filled with God's Spirit and walking in obedience, the Lord's arms are always open to you, and the gospel of grace and mercy is always prepared to have new starts and fresh beginnings for those who are his children.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through faith in your work, in your death, in your resurrection, in your ascension, Lord, we are united to you by faith, and that we have experienced death to sin, but also resurrection to new life. And we show outwardly this inward reality through baptism. Help us, Lord, when we feel weak, to look back at baptism and see our sweet union with you. Help us to also see, as we look around today, that when we were baptized into your name, that we were baptized into the community, to the body of Christ. So help us to love one another radically, knowing that we are one in Christ. So Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.